You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Timothy Whitaker on the subject, The Apostle Peter in Acts.
Good morning to you all.
We left off yesterday at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. With the events on the day of Pentecost, we observe that there can have been extremely few days between the ascension of the Lord and the arrival of this day. We observe that chapter 1, verse 8, had told them to be in a state of anticipation. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we deduced that in this strong sense of anticipation, great excitement, they were probably in the temple rather than in a brother and sister's upper room when Acts chapter 2 occurred. We noted that those who heard and witnessed this great miracle, chapter 2 verse 5, were described as dwelling at Jerusalem. And I argued that because they recognized the Galilean accent, which we deduce was particularly evident in Peter, but probably among the others also, that they were dwellers in the sense of permanent residents, devout men who'd moved into the district. We also noted that many, if not most of the audience that were there that day, very religious people, but that they had been present at the trial of Jesus. He was able to say down in verse 22 of the chapter about Jesus, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now I might stand up in the center of Portland and address a public meeting and have the fanciful idea that a crowd would gather round me and listen. But if I said, in the midst of you, I would mean throughout the city at large, not necessarily meaning that they as individuals had actually witnessed these things. But if I were to add, as ye yourselves also know, then that would immediately tie it down. They had actually personally witnessed some of the wonders and signs of the Lord Jesus. And when we look at verse 23, it is apparent that they had personally been fully aware of what was going on at the crucifixion. He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now we're not going to spend an exhaustive amount of time dealing with the nature and the detail of his speech on this particular occasion, but I'd just like to draw out one or two things. I'd like you please to look at verse 32, where in the course of his talk to them, he says, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And again, I would like to link that back with the phrase in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus had warned them only a week or so before, not only that they would receive the Holy Spirit, but, end of verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in these other areas and districts. So Jesus had said, you'll receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be witnesses. And the instant that they get the Holy Spirit, Peter remembers this crystal clear. And he realizes that it is particularly important, and so he says so. He includes it here in chapter 2, in verse 32. We are witnesses. He's putting that across very strongly. He's using that as one of the main reasons for him standing there and saying anything at all. The reason is God is working because God has a job to do. Following the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. And that job is being carried out by us. We are the witnesses. We have seen these things. Then in verse 33,
He says something else by way of explanation of what all was happening. He says, verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," he's still talking about Christ, of course, "he," Jesus, "hath shed forth this Holy Spirit, which you're seeing in the tongues and in the sound which you're hearing, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So what he's saying about this is the fulfillment of a promise that God made to us. He's explaining it. It was a phenomenon. And as so often is the case, when something remarkable happens, we often ask the question, how? And no doubt many of them in their minds were thinking, how has this come about? What is it really all about? And he's answering those particular questions here. And the answer, of course, keeps bringing him back to Jesus and the resurrection. They are absolutely fundamental to the presentation he's making there. Verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now he'd really rubbed it in. He'd been very, very straight with them. And it made its impression. We know, because we quote this so extremely frequently, that at this stage they were what the passage calls pricked in their heart. And this was a very deep sense of bad conscience, wasn't it? Pricked in heart, they cried out, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" And he had an answer for them straight away. We all know it, because we preach it, and these are things we preach frequently, and we've got a strong grasp on them. They're absolutely clear to us. Number one, repent. Number two, be baptized. Number three, the gift of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, with number one and two, we're absolutely at home. We recognize that repentance is something of a passive thing. Perhaps I could be allowed to make reference to this afternoon's happy event. The young man, whom I can't see, but never mind, who has come to a point of decision, has done so after a period of, I think in his case, a few years. He's been looking round, he's been trying this, trying that, trying the other thing. He's been getting the feel of the variety of what poses as Christianity today. And thanks perhaps to the hand of God moving through the gentle encouragement of a good wife, he's been prompted to come back to the things that he's known earlier and say, "Yes, this is what I want." But essentially, that process is something which has gradually gone on within him. We thank God for it. But that's something which gradually, with the various aids he has had, he has come to. But it is essentially passive. It hasn't involved him yet in going out and doing anything. He has perhaps quietly sat and thought an awful lot. I think that's more likely, isn't it? And very likely prayed quite a lot. The second thing, the being baptized, well, that's this afternoon. And yet, really, the biggest step for him was probably when, with, if he's anything like I was a few years ago, with somewhat trembling hand, he got hold of a brother and said, "I want to be baptized." And that was the limit of what he does there, because the rest of it consists essentially of what one or perhaps two other brethren will do down across the meadow there in the pool this afternoon. They will do most of what's involved. He won't do it. He will receive what is being done to him. That also will be passive, won't it? They will do the baptizing. He will receive it. Then we come to this third point here. Now, as we come to it, I emphasize then that the first two stages associated with a baptism are essentially a surrender. the repentance aspect and the receiving of baptism. Now, there are aspects of this that we could use the word loyalty to describe. And I mentioned loyalty in my 2 minutes on Sunday night, and I just quickly mention it to you here. There is an aspect of loyalty, because when you surrender to somebody, you're saying, I'm going to be loyal to you for life. And that's what we are to witness this afternoon. Now, this loyalty is one of the features that I want to bring to you in the remainder of the week. We shan't see it particularly in what I have to say in the remainder of this morning. So after the repentance and the baptism, we then have this tricky passage about, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 38. Now the question is, what exactly does this mean? And I'd like to put three possibilities before you. Firstly, that it means that they would receive the power to work miracles, their children would get it too, their descendants, indeed people everywhere, universally, would receive it. Second possibility is that the power to work miracles would be received by them, but it would be restricted to you and your children, only 2 generations. But that after that, it would die out, and the power would no longer be about. Thirdly, there is the possibility that it's not about the power to work miracles at all, but it is, in fact, about God working in your life to help you to live acceptably. And this would be something for all generations, to you and to your children and to as many, all that are afar off. Even, says the verse, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let's think about this. If God meant us to have miracle powers, we as Christadelphians, and I'm thinking about the first of the 3 possibilities I brought to you, we as Christadelphians have said we do not have miraculous powers. We have said that we feel these died out long, long ago. They are not with us. And that being the case, we are the only ones who are worse off if perchance we've made a mistake on that. There's a slight fringe benefit for those who would receive of our miracles, but in the main, we are the ones who would be the worst for such a situation. Now, if God did not mean us to have miracle powers, we would only deceive ourselves, like modern Pentecostalists, if we pretended that we have them. And I'm quite certain that within this house today, everyone is convinced that the modern Pentecostalists have indeed deceived themselves by thinking that they've got miraculous powers. We would deceive ourselves if we behaved as if we had them. Because the one thing about miracle powers in the book of Acts is this, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That there were no half measures with these miraculous powers. And that's not what can be said of the sort of thing that go on within the Pentecostalist movement, wherever it is in whatever country today. Those sort of activities are, in relation to the miracles in the book of Acts, they're half measure stuff at best. So, this matter needs further investigation. Let's now start turning our scriptures. Will you come with me to Romans chapter 5? And I'm beginning here a brief section of investigation of the word gift, which you will have noticed was critical in that point there in Acts 2, ye will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now in Romans chapter 5, we begin reading at verse 15. But not as the offense or the trespass, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Contrast in that verse is between Adam's one error that brought on everybody death, and the work of Christ, which has brought God's grace on what he calls many. Revised version, the many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, Adam's fall, death reigned by one, Adam, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's the contrast again. One man, Adam, brought death on so many. One man, Christ Jesus, who has brought something called the abundance of grace and of the gift to a lot of people, not everybody, who will reign in life. And we're looking optimistically here with the apostle, aren't we? We're looking enthusiastically to the day of the coming of Christ when we read phrases like this in that verse 17. Turn over again, please, 2 Corinthians 9. We're looking optimistically. We are strong in confidence that we will, by God's grace, ultimately reign in life. And he says we have received there the gift of righteousness. Now, 2 Corinthians 9, and it's the last verse of the chapter. And by their prayer for you, those brethren in such and such a place, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Now he's talking about some brethren and sisters in another ecclesia who are really concerned about what's happening in Corinth. And he says they're praying for you, they're longing after you, they're thinking about the exceeding grace of God in you. And he rounds off the chapter by saying, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. There's that word again, gift. And it's in a context of God's grace working within the ecclesia. Turn over again, please, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're jumping in right in the middle of a sentence, but I think you'll get the sense straight away, verse 7. Verse 7 of Ephesians 3. The gospel, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, I became a working man in the gospel, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. There's a passage which speaks to us not of Corinthian believers in general, but now specifically of the writer of this letter. He says it was the effectual working of God's power which brought to the apostle what he calls the gift of grace. And these are the sort of ideas which this word gift brings to us, brethren and sisters. So, as we start to think again about Acts chapter 2, we must ask the question, did the believers in Acts chapter 2 become miracle workers? And as we search for an answer to that, we find a very strong pointer for our answer at the end of Acts chapter 2. Do I need to remind you of it? Some wonderful verses there, beginning about verse 43 and 44, about the things they did. There's a bit of it in verse 42 as well. We talk about fear on every soul. Verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I draw your attention to the phrasing there. The wonders and signs, says verse 43, were done by the apostles. But the question I asked was, did the believers in Acts chapter 2 become miracle workers? And the answer to that is in the next verse, verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And is there any sign there of the believers in Acts chapter 2 working miracles? And we have to say no, they seem to have done everything else except work miracles. 43 seems to spell out to us that it was apostles who did miracles. Now let's follow this through a little bit further. Would you turn over the page, please, to chapter 4? In chapter 4, I want us to just quickly notice in verse 30 that following the big event of the raising of the lame man and Peter and John and the lame man being in jail overnight, when they come out and it's all reported to the ecclesia, verse 30, they prayed, and among other things they said, verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So there they were, having seen a marvellous miracle of the healing of a man who'd been lame all his days, they then said, now, Lord, let's see some more of this. That's really what it's saying, isn't it? That's in their prayer. Turn over, please, to chapter 5 and verse 12. And following the Ananias and Sapphira incident, verse 12, we have the historical comment, and by the hands of the apostles, and that's the word, of course, I'm underlining, the apostles, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And when we come down to verse 15, we can also notice in passing that men and women in Jerusalem were getting superstitious, it says, verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now, why does it say that it was the shadow of Peter? Well, particularly, I suppose, it's because of what happened in Acts chapter 3, that lame man at the gate of the temple, who must have been so very well known to everybody in the city. I mean, he'd been there for years. And Peter and John had done it. And Peter had stood up and preached. Peter is at the heart of this. And yet, surely, if all the church were doing miracles and signs, they didn't need to wait for Peter's shadow. They didn't need to keep tabs, as we say in England, on his movements, so that they could predict what time of day he might go to the temple and they could organize and get their couch into that particular street. But it was Peter that was the one that they felt they needed to be following, because you see, it was among the apostles. And when we come over to chapter 14, verse 3, you don't need to turn this up, but if you want to write it down, if you're writing down some of these passages, chapter 14, verse 3, same sort of language is used of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium, where the verse says, signs and wonders were done by their hands. And finally, in this section, there's a phrase in chapter 19 and verse 11, where it says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And I know you won't say to me, well, they weren't among the 12, were they? Because we know they were very definitely special status men within the early church. So, did believers in Acts chapter 2 become miracle workers? The answer of the scripture seems to be very clearly, no, they didn't. It was apostles who were miracle workers. Is there then no widespread evidence of Holy Spirit activity? Let's look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. Now, we've seen some of it in these last few passages. Let's look for other signs of it. When we look at the end of the Pentecost chapter, we find no sign of anybody other than the apostles doing anything particularly startling with the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit. But now turn over, please, to chapter 6. Chapter 6, do I need to remind you, is where there was a little problem between Greek-speaking and Greek-originating Jewish believers and pure Hebrew Jewish believers within the church in Jerusalem. And this problem needed sorting out. But that's a story for another day, and it won't be this week. Now, in chapter 6, verse 3, one of the seven men picked to take special charge of dealing with this problem is Stephen. And the qualification here is, chapter 6, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And that was the qualification for this special responsibility. Have you got it? To be full of the Holy Spirit. Can I just add the word already, just to sort of make that clear? full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Those are the two qualifications. And then they picked the men, and there they are named in verse 5. And when we come to verse 6, it says, they laid their hands on them. And this was a special means by which they conferred their sense of unity. It was a way in which they expressed their togetherness between the church at large and these who were now being given this very special responsibility. And when we come down to verse 8, one of them in particular is picked out. The actual problem that started all this isn't mentioned again. They must have really got down to it, mustn't they? That's zeal for you. I wish we were like that in all our ecclesias. I wish we just got down to things that we know want doing without thinking about it and saying we'll do that someday or maybe next month. But they just obviously got down to it, never mentioned again. Well, we come to something else then, quite different about Stephen, verse 8, that he's described as full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So once again, we've got a man who's a bit in a specially picked category. He's not of apostolic status. He's at a lower level than the apostles, but nonetheless, he's had special work to do, and now it's expressing itself in a facility from God to do quite a few other things, and it includes miracles and wonders. If you turn over the page, please, to chapter 8, the well-known story of Philip, who is another of these seven men picked for this special job. He also has obviously, with great energy, got on with the job, and by the time we get to chapter 8, he's running for his life because of the persecution. When he runs for his life, he chooses, bless him, to go to Samaria. And in chapter 8, we read at verse 6, when Philip arrives there and he starts preaching, verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And we've got a detail on some of those miracles. So once again, we've got from these chapters not a picture of Holy Spirit activity all over the place in wonderful and obvious unmistakable forms, but only restricted individuals. We've had it among the apostles, now we've got it among certain picked men with special responsibilities. We come back to another of those phrases in Acts chapter 2, where Peter had said, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. To you and to your children. Now, how does Peter use this sort of words, this type of phrase? Can we learn anything from the way in which he uses it elsewhere? You and your children. Well, you know, it's within these two chapters somewhere, and I've mislaid it, but we can find it if anybody wants it. Peter said to the crowd at Jerusalem in one of his speeches, you are the children of the prophets. Now, we all know that they weren't literally the children of the prophets. They were umpteen generations down, weren't they? Years and years later than the prophets. But they knew what he meant, didn't they? They were the people following on in a much subsequent generation from the days of the prophets. They were a people who were followers of the prophets. But his use of the word children there certainly doesn't restrict it to the next generation after the prophets. And therefore, when we look at Acts 2 verse 38, perhaps from that passage, we can say with reasonable confidence that when he says, this promise is unto you and to your children, he doesn't mean universally but only within two generations. He means to lots and lots of people. Well, now, we seem to spend a lot of time trying to tie down bits and bits of this, a bit here and a bit there. We tried to eliminate certain aspects. We've tried to rule out certain things he didn't mean. What was Peter saying here back in Acts chapter 2? Let's have another look. Verse 37. They were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, how would it come across to you? Can you put yourself into the shoes of the
the men and women who were listening to Peter and the apostles on this morning. How would it come across to you if you had been made to feel very guilty in your conscience, very guilty about the death of Jesus of Nazareth? You've been told you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. And he didn't mince his words, did he? He gave it them straight. Would it seem appropriate to you to be told, repent, be baptized, and as a bonus you become a miracle worker?
And if they abandon him, they do so at their peril. These were a crowd of men and women who were a pricked people. Let us not lose sight of that, please. Now, thinking about this miracle working yet again, can we ask the question, if he was offering them salvation, they were in dire need of it, as we've said. Repent and be baptized. It's not being irreverent, is it, if we ask, well, in what way does the ability to work miracles affect your salvation? That doesn't alter your salvation one bit, does it? I mean, our knowledge of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 shows that when one got really taken up in a big way and excited about miracles, then you could very soon get on the wrong track. And he had to be very seriously reprimanded and brought back onto the right track. So, what was Peter saying when he told them to repent and be baptized and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Was he not saying to them, you have made a most terrible blunder. You have killed the only man who can save you. Now, surrender to him. I'm coming back to my earlier points, the repentance and the baptism. Surrender to him in the way he asks. And he will be with you every day to help you to serve him honorably and well so that you don't go doing anything nearly as bad as crucifying a man again. Isn't that essentially the spirit of what Peter is saying here? And don't these words with this slant on them, brethren and sisters, open up to you and to me wonderful reassurance that when we, with our new brother-to-be in a few hours' time, set forth upon the way of life, we're not, to use a British phrase, left to paddle our own canoe through life, are we? We're not just struggling along single-handed. We've got the presence of the eternal Lord Jesus at our side to take our hand. And we thank God that there are in this house this morning some who in their conversations across the meal table have been able to speak to us of how through the most sad circumstances, the hand of the Lord has still been just visible there, and they have grabbed it and they've held it tight, and it has indeed taken them forward through life. And they are here with us, and they are here rejoicing. They are not shedding tears and falling by the wayside, never to be among us again. Salvation is a real thing to them. They feel the power of it every day because God has not deserted them. Now, just lest I should be misunderstood, and perhaps for the benefit of the tapes, because I know of one sister who's determined to listen to this on tape, let me just say I have not said this morning that we have the Holy Spirit. I have merely said that God has promised here through the mouth of Peter that he will not abandon us. If we surrender to him, he will be with us. And that, I think, is one of the wonderful things that comes out of the work of the Apostle Peter in these chapters here. And it can be a tremendous tonic to us all, no matter how difficult our circumstances. A few brief words about chapter 3. This third chapter, there are those who can reason in immense depth and study for hours at length, which I'm not able for, who have a strong suspicion that Acts chapter 3 occurred on the Day of Atonement. And I only need to refer you to the bookstall if you're sufficiently curious to investigate that as a possibility for yourself. I'm not going to go into it this morning, and I doubt if I could. I'd need to work at it to present it to you. But nevertheless, useful to be aware of it. Now, supposing that's true, ninth hour, says verse 1. But on the Day of Atonement, to this day, Jerusalem goes completely quiet. All the buses stop, all the shops shut, everybody has a holiday. And a large proportion of the public, so they tell me, stay indoors and they have a quiet day. And most of the people who are not very religious in their lives, a bit like the English over Christmas, they have a day at home. And Christmas, which is supposed to be to do with Christianity, has become a day of filling yourself till you burst. It has. It's diabolical. There's no other word for it. I hope we're not tarred with the same brush. Now, here, these followers of the Lord, they were enthusiastic in their worship, in their devotions. They were in the temple nearly every day. And yet, if this was their Day of Atonement, have we not got there a hint that they had seen that the Day of Atonement no longer was of the meaning for them that it had had in their earlier lives? Or they would have passed by this lame man at the third hour, or possibly even earlier than that. Well, in chapter 2 it was the third hour, so that was fairly early. I believe the sun was up about 5:15 this morning, though I didn't see it. So we were assembling for breakfast at about the third hour in terms of daylight. We were on the go by then, so I guess third hour they would have gone into the temple on the Day of Atonement to participate in all that was going on there. But it was the ninth hour in chapter 3. And that surely speaks to us that Peter and John, keen as they were to join in the worship, in the prayers, knew. They got it clear in their minds, brothers and sisters, that the Day of Atonement, all those sacrifices under the law of Moses, couldn't do anything for them now. The one sacrifice for sins forever had occurred, and thank God there was one mediator up on high, and they could use his services any time. They didn't need to specially remember him on the Day of Atonement. They would be remembering him every day. Now, the morning sacrifice, then, was now useless. It's just a hint. Then we've got the intriguing possibility that the friends of this lame man in chapter 3 might actually have kept him away from the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a case a bit like this in Acts 16 or thereabouts, isn't there, in the city of Philippi, where there were two men who had a girl who was a bit deranged. The Revised Version says she had a spirit of Python, and she could do all sorts of strange things, couldn't she? And they used to sort of keep her in a kind of personal slavery, and she did all these remarkable things, and of course people paid. They lined their pockets, they did very well, their wallets were bulging, weren't they, with all the takings. Now it is possible that in the temple, well, you couldn't go wrong, could you, with somebody in need? Anyone who takes the trouble to go to the temple surely will throw a dime. Well, we have the intriguing possibility that they might have perceived, as did the men of Acts 16, that the hope of their gains would be lost if Jesus of Nazareth got his eyes on their lame friend or lame relation. So now that Jesus was no longer on the scene, he's there. Well, it's only a possibility, and some of you might not like it, but it's worth thinking about. Peter says, silver and gold have I none. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter saying something which he didn't mean? Can you imagine him saying that if he really did have some, even if it wasn't on his person? I mean, that just doesn't ring true, does it? So that already we've got a hint, brethren and sisters, that the apostles, in their exalted position over the church, as responsible leaders, setting an example, were already beginning to apply things they'd heard the Lord say during his ministry, like, go, sell what thou hast, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And they began to realize that that was something that they needed to get down to. And they were taking it literally? Maybe. Then they'd be able with an absolutely clear conscience to say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. And I'd like us to look at the details of what happened when Peter stretched forth his hands. Now, if I was to say to our brother Duncan, sitting in the front row here, as it says down in verse 6, such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, if I said that to him, I would stand here with my hand outstretched. But that's perhaps because I'm a conservative Englishman. You can't imagine the Apostle Peter saying, such as I have, give I thee, Duncan. And standing back here like this with his arm out. He'd put his hand out, wouldn't he? And he'd get hold and he'd start to pull. And this man, whose name we don't know, had the faith to believe. He'd heard about Jesus of Nazareth, must have done. He'd heard about Peter and John and other apostles. He'd heard about this new movement, even though it was still very, very young. And he believed. And he felt something in his ankles. That's what the chapter says. He felt it. And so, in fact, when that hand was outstretched and it was within reach, he got a tight hold on it and he heaved and he was up. Now, isn't that wonderful? And just see what the verse says. It's verse 8, isn't it? Verse 7, took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Verse 8, and he leaping up, notice, he leapt up. He didn't struggle to his feet. He leapt up, an absolute bounce. And he was even lower than Brother Duncan is here on the front row. He was right down at floor level. They didn't provide him with a stool, you can be quite sure. He'd be on something like a mattress. He leapt up, stood, and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And then verse 9, the people saw him walking and leaping, and they knew him. And when we come into verse 10, it tells us about him being known, and in verse 11, he held Peter and John. So he was actually physically holding these two apostles by the elbow. Now we can see how all this is happening. We can see here was a man who believed, and with that glimmering of faith, it all happened. And yet how many people we know, I hope it's not true of brethren and sisters, who when one of us says, now, the Lord could do that for you, maybe we'd say, I can't see it. He couldn't do it for me. Or we'd say, I'm not that close to the Lord. But this man, he'd heard of Jesus, and he moves. He feels it, and he grabs hold, and we have this wonderful sequence of events. And he knows that it's Peter and John. It's not something magic. And he's hanging on to these men. And that's where I propose to leave it. And God willing, tomorrow morning we will look at the consequences of this marvelous miracle. But having actually focused in on the details of the miracle, perhaps now we can appreciate why the word sensation is the word that we need to cover what happened in this miraculous event. It truly must have stirred the whole city. that a man who was so well known and had been there so long was now so wonderfully healed.